It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you as we think about work. I just want to explain a little bit about what we're doing on the Sunday evenings. I've been aware that we've been following this kind of PowerPoint projection for, I don't know, about 6 or 7 weeks now, and I'm not sure everybody has figured out what that's all about. It's not a series that we at Kensington have developed, but this is actually based on The Gospel and Life by a preacher in New York called Tim Keller, who's an outstanding teacher and Bible preacher. And so each of the week's Sunday evenings talks that we've been going through are based around, for some of us closely, some of us loosely, on one of the chapters in this book. The book is great. It has it's especially designed for home study use in groups or by ourselves. It starts with a little teaching point, and then there's just a 12-13 minute talk by Keller, and then there are some questions. And I'd just like to recommend it to you. Simon has a whole bunch stashed in his office, so if you creep up there when he's not looking, I bet you can nick one. So yeah, this is a Gospel and Life. If you want to follow this up with a friend or something else, that'd be great. I think you'll find that very helpful. In a recent Channel 4 series, Niall Ferguson asked the question, why is it that the Western European nations and those nations that have been populated from Western Europe, why is it that they became the dominant force in the world? Was it just that they had better weapons? Or is there something more? And he actually went through 6 or 7 what he called killer apps, why he thought that the West reached its position of dominance, and why he thought the West was about to lose its position of dominance compared to other parts of the world. And even though it's Channel 4, so he was never really going to get there if he could, but he, with Channel 4, had to agree that the number one killer app was rooted in what people had known for an awfully long time. A book, the first ever sociological book, was written by a man called Max Weber, and the book was called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And Max Weber and Karl Marx and all those great and good guys 200 years ago, they all knew something that he said that people in the West are forgetting. And that is this, okay, that when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the good news of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit enters a human life, he doesn't just change their eternal destiny. He impacts every part of their being. He shapes and forms every part of their existence. It's easy to look at Christianity as a set of ideas, but nothing could be further from the truth. Let me just quote Keller from the DVD. He says, people think that the Bible is a set of moral teachings interspersed with stories. It is, in fact, a story interspersed with teaching. God is working from the void of Genesis through the creation, Israel, the ministry of Jesus, and on to the life of the church. He is at work until he creates the ultimate city where people will live with him. And the fact is that God became a man, that he was incarnated. He knew what it meant to be a child. He understood what it meant to perform back-breaking work. He was part of a community. He learned to share. He learned to wait in line at the loo. He entered into human society. He engaged with complicated issues. And ultimately, he took the form of a servant and sacrificed his own life to redeem people who had no hope and to buy them back. And then he changed the laws of creation by coming back from the death. And there's a profound and amazing change which occurs in the life of somebody who appropriates that and appreciates what Christ has done in their lives. They become different people. They no longer live for themselves, but they belong to Jesus. And it impacts everything they do and everything they are. Now, when you have a society where there is a significant proportion of people who have met Jesus that way and have allowed themselves to be fashioned and shaped by him, it has an impact on that society which is massive. I literally had 2 pages of notes, 20 minutes of talking, just going through some of the amazing impacts that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has had on this country because men and women gave their life to Jesus. They didn't just become Christians. They gave their life to Jesus. And this, and the transformation in the 18th and 19th centuries of this society is the killer app, which you know, they didn't want it to become dominant, the dominant force in the world, but has meant that Western society has become the dominant force in the world. Christianity has become English has become the dominant language. Why? Because there was a society which became, for a few generations, focused on who Jesus is. And people began to work in a way which is different. And whilst you're going to be glad to hear that I'm not going to go for 20 minutes outlining all of this, suffice it to say, every man, woman, and child in this country is benefiting every moment of every day. Every moment of every day. Because generations of people in this country came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, I'm going to stop doing things my way and I'm going to start doing things your way. It is not an overestimation to say that every person living within the shores of this island is benefiting every moment of every day because those people made those choices. And this evening we want to look at an incredibly important question. How does the gospel, how does the good news of Jesus shape the way we work? Now, I want to just assume that there are going to be some issues. You're going to look at me and say, hey, you're a pastor, like you work one day a week, right? So, what do you know about work? And certainly Sunday is a pretty full-on day, I've got to admit. But Monday is quite a full-on day, too. And Tuesday has its moments as well. And I find that actually when you're a pastor, you're working pretty much six, and sometimes if you're Simon, 7.5 days a week. We've got to watch him on that one. But actually, I work 2.5 days a week for the church, and 2.5 days a week I'm a colleague of Steve Tinker's at the City of Bristol College, where he really is highly respected. And like him, I teach 16 to 18-year-olds, and like him, it's a lot of fun. So others were saying, well, you know, you're talking about work, and I'm going to switch off now because I'm retired. I've left work behind. Others are saying, well, I'm an asylum seeker, so I can't work. Others are saying, well, I'm a student, and so I don't work. No, I'm a student, and I go to college and university, so it's kind of a different kind of work. Others are saying, well, I'm jobless. I can't find work. I've looked and I've looked. Others are saying, I'm a job that I hate. It's slavery. I hate it. Others are saying, well, I'm a carer, I'm at home. I would love to go to work, but I'm needed here. Others are saying, I'm dealing with long-term illness. Work is just impossible for me. Let me tell you, I have personal experience of many of those things. I know what it's like to be looking for a job, any job, for months on end and not find it. I know what it's like to be ill for months on end. I know what it's like to get out of bed in the morning and to just move around for a couple of hours and then be so tired you have to go back to bed. I know what that's like. I really do. And Paul writes to people about work. And it's interesting to note the situation that he is in, because he is writing them not from a prison cell, but from house arrest. 3 years previously, he'd been arrested in Jerusalem. He'd spent 2 years in prison in and around Israel. Then he'd been on a boat. Then he went shipwrecked in Malta, and then he had 3 months of enforced arrest in Malta, and then he went to Rome, and he had 2 years in a house arrest waiting for his trial. So he writes not as somebody who is in the middle of a wildly productive time of work. He writes as one who is dealing with illness, emotional distress, actual confinement, who is housebound. But what he tells us about work is so important that it's going to touch every one of our lives. There is not a person in this room who cannot grow and develop in whatever we are going to do this week by understanding what the Bible has to say about work. So whatever age we are, whatever circumstances we are in, I believe that the gospel will define our activity, whether it is paid work or it is retirement or it is anything else. Let's go back to the passage which has just been read, Colossians 3. It's just a short passage. I'm going to read it again. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Now, Paul has been writing to the Colossians. These are people who he knows, but they're a long way away from him. And he's been telling them about the supremacy of Christ. And he's been telling them about what it means to have Christ in your life and how Christ is the ruler of all and how having him in your life transforms you. And he's been now applying this to various groups. And he's talked to families, and now he talks to slaves. But Colossians 3:22, if you think about it, is a blinding phrase. Slaves, obey your masters in everything. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Slaves, obey your masters in everything. You know, we read that and say, what? What? You're commanding slaves to obey their masters? You're commanding slaves to work harder? That's worse than unemployment, isn't it? It's worse than illness. It's the ultimate injustice. These people have been ripped from their homes. They have been brought to another country. They have been sold in the marketplace. They are in chains. They work for no pay, only for food and for clothing. If they have a child, that child will be snatched away from them and sold. They are being abused sexually by their masters. And if they run away, they will be ripped apart by lions. And we want to turn to Paul and say, are you nuts? This militates against everything you've been saying about our identity in Christ. Is Paul saying slavery is a good thing? No. Is he saying slavery is God's plan for the world? No. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he just said this. He said, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In the church, the richest man has no more value than the poorest slave. In the church, there is no division between the free and the slave. There's no division between men and women. There's no division between Greeks and Jews. But he's saying it's not about changing political systems, because there is a greater kingdom coming and a higher calling has been received. And so he gives slaves clear instructions. And he gives you and he gives me clear instructions about what it means to work, about what it means to operate in the daily life of work or in the home. Look at the passage. Four times he makes reference to the Lord. You're serving the Lord. And here's the key. The key to this passage. Your work is not for some unworthy person who is lording it over you. Your work is for the Lord Jesus. You do not work for some person who is abusing you. You are working for the Lord Jesus. And this is how you should work. Work for the Lord in all you do. Whether it's paid work, voluntary work, making a cup of tea, gardening, visiting somebody, whatever it is. You do it all for Jesus. And the big change has to happen not in what we do, but and not even in how we do it necessarily, but in our heart. When you are working for Jesus, then a transformation comes about in the way that you behave. Just look at the four different types of heart that he talks about. The first is a sincere heart. He says, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart. How do people work in the world? Well, I'll tell you how they work. To your face, they're polite. Behind your back, they're catty. To your face, they're respectful. Behind your back, they're critical. The currying favor, there's no sincerity. But when you are serving the Lord, you respond to people, as Steve was saying earlier, in a way that just wants to serve them. That literally says, I want to serve you. I sincerely want to serve you. I sincerely want to provide for your needs. A sincere heart. But there's also a reverent heart there. says, do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And the word reverence there is the Greek word phobia that we know very well, isn't it? Phobia is a fear. He says, our motivation in serving people is not fear of man, it's not fear of people, but it's respect and honor for God. The most dynamic and wonderful people in the world are the people who love others and fear God. They love others and they fear God. And surprise, surprise, they love others because they fear God. They don't love others because they're loving people, but they love others because they reverence God. They respect and honor God. And so you will treat people with a respect and an honor, not smiling to their face and slacking them off behind their backs. Because that reveals not only a contempt for that person, but it reveals a contempt for the person that you're actually serving, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another kind of heart. He says a creative heart. Verse 23, he says, whatever you do, and that word do is a very small word in English, isn't it? But in Greek it's ergazomai. I need my glasses, I can't really see it. Ergazomai. That's probably pronounced wrong, but don't call me to it, okay? That word is linked to our word ergonomics, which for most of us, frankly for me, not much of a help. I know the word exists, but I don't really know what it means until I looked in the dictionary. Ergonomics is when you come to a situation and you say, what is the best way we can do that, but which still preserves quality of life? So you're going for efficiency, you're going for a way of doing something and a way of being, which is the best way, but which doesn't kind of, you know, make life unbearable for people. And so people who are working for Jesus are creative. They're going into the work situation, and they say, okay, how can I do this best? What's the best way we can do this? Keller talks a lot about this. He says that God told Adam and Eve to till the soil. And the word to till the soil is the same word as a finger or brush going through hair. He says that what happens is that the idea of work is that we bring order where there is no order. We bring efficiency. We tame what is wild and bring it into productivity. The gospel changes our concept of activity. Most people work, or a lot of people work, so they can get money to do what they really want. But people working for Jesus approach their job and they say, okay, how can I just maximize this? How can I use this for the best way? How can I invest this with some kind of value? Look at gardening. The gardener doesn't pave over the garden, but neither does he let the weeds just kind of grow up. The gardener works the garden. He plows the earth. He plants the seeds. He weeds it. He waters it. He directs the growth with sticks. And eventually he has a harvest. This is somebody working for Jesus. They're not walking into the situation and saying, well, this is just the way it is. I'm just going to be here for an hour, then I'll go away again. They're walking into the situation of work and they say, well, how can I rearrange the raw materials, if I can put it that way, to bring something even more productive, to add value? The word culture, actually, is rooted in the word cultivation. Culture is about cultivating. And somebody who's working for Jesus is somebody who is responding to work with imagination and creativity. But also they're working with a complete heart. He says, work at it with all your heart. The word here is psyche, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Everything you do, he says, cleaning toilets, preaching, shifting chairs, designing airplanes, raising children, everything, do it 100%. 100%. Not 50%, not 60%. Everything you do, do it 100%. If it's cleaning the toilet, clean the toilet 100%. If it's moving a chair, move that chair 100%. If it's operating on a human body, oh, please, 100%. Okay? Because you're working for God. Because you're working for God. We're working for Jesus. And then finally, he tells them about the ultimate reward. He says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. How can you tell slaves to work hard for their masters? Those people have got a terrible life. They're going to work and work and work, and when they're 39, they'll drop dead from exhaustion. How can you tell a slave to work hard for his master? But he says, "Sister, don't you understand? The reward is in the future. The reward is eternal. The reward never ends. The reward is in the city of gold. The true reward, the reward that really matters, is the reward you're going to be enjoying for billions of years." And this is where we have a problem with this passage. This is where we, 21st century Westerners, struggle with this passage. Because our life is full of rewards. Our life is full of rewards. We have entertainment, we have good food, we have plenty of money, we have holidays. Our life is literally overflowing with rewards. And because our life is overflowing with rewards, the idea of an eternal reward has little weight for us. Because our life has one reward after another, the idea of doing anything for that eternal reward has little value. These people had nothing. They were slaves. The only reward they could have was the eternal reward. And the trick for us is to understand how empty the rewards that we do enjoy are, and understand how precious that eternal reward is. And that's why so many Christians today are buying into all of the things that everybody else is buying into, because they have understood a wrong understanding of reward. They've swallowed the lie that the only existence that truly matters is the brief one here on this world. But someone who's working in a gospel-shaped way says, "I'm not working for earthly rewards. I might earn £1,000 a year doing this. I might earn £1,000,000 a year. My heart will stay the same. Everything I do is so that on the final day, as my body falls away and my spirit joins Jesus and I go across the crest of the hill and I see him face to face, everything I do is so that he on that day will turn to me and say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' That's my reward. That's our reward. Just that. Nothing else. Because we know that the short span of life here on earth is a hair's breadth, and all of the rewards that are offered to us are ultimately empty. They do not satisfy. They provide no meaning. The only reward which does satisfy is that reward of hearing, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' The person who works in a gospel-shaped way is the one who says, 'For me to live is Christ, to die is gain.' The person who works in a pleasure-shaped way is the one who says, 'One life, live it.'" Now, we're running out of time, so let's just look through very quickly, five just examples of how this works out in practice. But let me ask you a question before we start, okay? Think about the job you do. Let's jump on plumbing. Are you a plumber who is a Christian, or are you a Christian plumber? Is your home a place, a house where Christians live, or is your home a Christian home? Steve, when he was talking about his work, he was not talking about his job as a teacher identifying him. He says, "I am there. I am teaching people, but I'm a Christian teacher. I'm not just a Christian who teaches." And each one of us, even this evening, has to look at who we are and say, how can I shape and form who I am in my working life or my 9-to-5 Monday to Friday life in a way which defines me and reveals Christ, just the way that Steve was mentioning. And I think there are five ways that we can look at this very quickly, and I don't want to spend too long on this, but I just want to go through very quickly. First is this: work shapes my gifts and abilities. In the Bible, there's enough evidence to say that we should be working according to our gifts and abilities. Jesus talks about talents, and of course in those days the talent was a form of currency. But it's quite a happy coincidence, isn't it, that the word talent for us means our gifts and abilities. And somebody who is serving Jesus is not somebody who is going to be content, I don't think, to stay, if they can possibly get out of it, in a job which is not using their gifts and abilities. But if they have a possibility and if they have the choice, what they're going to do is they're going to say, well, how can I study more and how can I train better and how can I start looking around for a job which is really about who I am, which really fits with who I am. As a teacher, I understand that there are about 7 or 8 learning styles. And so one student will love to put things together. Another student will love to hear. Another student will love to write things down and copy them down. Another student wants to talk about it. And each one of us is different. And obviously, our life situations are what they are. But if it is a possibility for us who are working for Jesus, who understand that we have certain gifts and abilities, isn't it logical for us to say, I'm going to try to do something that fits with my gifts and abilities? When I was about 30, I started to understand who Mark Detzler was. Believe it or not, it takes 30 years. To me, 30 years. Unbelievable. But as soon as I figured out who I was, I started making some drastic difference changes in my jobs. I left jobs. I had it in my notice. I walked away. I did further training because I thought, well, if this is who I am, then I want to do that. And I think somebody who is working for Jesus says, Jesus has given me these gifts and abilities. I'm going to use these gifts and abilities for his glory. And if that means going back to school, then so be it. But work is also about my work ethic and the ethics that I work under. In the DVD, Tim Keller talks about Naaman. Naaman came to Israel and he was healed of leprosy. And then he says to Elisha, I'm going to go back to Syria. And what's going to happen is that that king, when he goes to the temple of our God, will want me to go with him. And he says, please forgive me, because I know now that your God is the only God, but please forgive me when I go to that temple and he is leaning on my shoulder, and when he bows, please forgive me if I bow too. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take 2 mule loads of earth from Israel, and I'm going to lay them on the ground so that when I kneel, I'm kneeling on holy ground and I'm worshiping your God, the God who I know to be true. And when we are serving Jesus, that affects our work ethic, doesn't it? It affects the way we work. It affects our work ethic. There's a lot of pressure on Christians to work Sunday. I remember when Sunday trading was introduced under Margaret Thatcher in the 1980s. And I remember good old politicians turning around saying, no one will ever be forced to work on a Sunday if they're Christians. Do you remember that? Hey, whatever happened to that? Whatever happened to that? People are forced to work on Sundays all the time. And what happens is that God's people are being shaped into a situation where we have to make some tough choices. And someone who is serving Jesus is going into the world of work and they're saying to themselves, okay, this is the road I have to navigate. How can I navigate this particular road in a way that brings glory to Christ? How can I represent the values of my college even when we don't disagree with some of the things that they're saying? How can I do that in a way which is coherent? And it shapes our work ethic. And part of it, it means we're going to strive for excellence. And we're going to work hard. We're not going to hang around the water cooler all day setting the world to rights with our friends. We're not going to go online while we're at work and book up a holiday. We're going to work hard. We're going to have a proper work ethic. Why? Because we're working for Jesus. We're not just working for anybody. We're not going to be a slacker. But also, we're going to navigate our way through tricky moral dilemmas. And we're going to do it knowing that he is with us. And that the Lord Jesus Christ was asked whose face is on this coin, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Another area of work for someone who's working for Jesus is our impact on other people. Work is competition, isn't it? Work is kind of war. You go to work, and it's not like you're working with the person next to you. They're often you're competing against them. But you know, the work of a parent is interesting here, isn't it? Because the work of a parent is incredibly important. A parent works to develop their child. A parent works to help the child to grow. And somebody who's working for Jesus, when they go to work, they're saying, I'm here not only to prosper myself, but I'm here to help my colleagues flourish. I'm here to help everybody else achieve their goals as well. I'm here to encourage them, to bless them, to be the person who resources them. I'm here to work in such a way that allows other people to flourish. If we were to go to your office or wherever it is you work, and we were to say to your colleagues, what do you think about this person? What would they say? Would they say, this person encourages me, they resource me, they do their best to help me? Or would they say, really, that person's a Christian? I feel undermined by them. I feel criticized by them. And on more than one occasion, I've heard them speak about me behind my back. When you get to work, you're there to build up the whole team. You're here there to encourage your colleagues. You're there to help shape them and strengthen them and help them to achieve their goals. Even if the boss isn't watching. Another area is work is our mission field. We often talk about quiet times, but I get the impression that we don't always know what quiet times are there for. Surely a quiet time is there for at the beginning of the day to allow the Holy Spirit to take our thought life and our prayer life into the situations we're going to be in work. And to be praying about those situations and through the Spirit to be thinking about those situations. And to be praying about what's going to happen in that meeting or that meeting or that place or that place. To pray through the day. Do you pray about your day? At the beginning of the day, do you take time to open up the Word and read the Word, and do you take time to pray through your day and ask the Holy Spirit to step before you and to lead you and guide you in the situations that you're going to be in? Do you ask God's Spirit to enter into potential problems? Do you offer them to Him? Or are they just kind of segregated as work? Do you pray for your colleagues that they will come to love Jesus? Our place of work is a mission field. Ola Holstrom and I are kind of, we've been working on this all year. BC3 meets at 33 Colson Avenue, and it's a place of business. There are 270 people working in that building. And we've been meeting together all year, just praying for the building. And actually the BC3 Christmas event, our outreach event, is going to be aimed at students who live next door and at the people who work in that building. And what's going to happen? We don't know. But isn't the model of a Christian union a good one to adopt even when they finish with school? Wouldn't it be great if we could have Christian unions in businesses? Why is it that we only have Christian unions in school and university? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a group of Christians where you work and where I work who were meeting together to pray for that place? What could the Holy Spirit, what could God do? What could God do in a place of work where there were Christians who met together every week just praying for that place of work? How hard would that be? You may not have someone from this church in your place of work, but I bet you've got a Christian in your place of work. Have you ever thought about saying to them, hey, why don't we meet together for 20 minutes a week and just pray together and pray for our colleagues? Work my reward. How do you relax? How do you restore yourself? So often we go on a two-week holiday and we physically relax, but we don't spiritually restore ourselves. We go on holiday and actually we take time off from God. We take time off from God's word. But when our work gives way to relaxation, isn't that the time to also restore our soul by saying, okay, well, I've got a full day now free. How can I take 20 or 30 minutes to just read a good book and to spend a little time more praying and just to spend some time in God's Word? And so what happens at the end of the holiday, you can often come back physically rested and spiritually drained. Isn't it wonderful to come back off a holiday spiritually rested as well as physically rested, spiritually restored because God's Word has spoken into your life? What do I do with the rewards from work? Can I just tell you, there is no connection between the amount of money that we receive in income and the amount of money that we have to use. It goes through the filter of God. Everything that we earn belongs to God. God provides for all of our needs, and there's a divide. And so we can give away and give away and give away, and we will never lack. We can give away and we will never lose out, because the correlation between what we earn and what we have to use is not a tight one. God provides for us. And so the rewards of my work do not belong to me. My income does not belong to me. The very first direct debit that should be going out of my account every single month is the money giving away. The very first direct debit should be what I'm giving away to people, because my money doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. And we want to teach our children to do that. Previous generations, you know, every generation sings songs, Christian songs, you know. And songs change with generations. And our generation loves to sing songs about enjoying Jesus and celebrating him. And who am I to say that's wrong? Who am I to say that's wrong? But previous generations didn't sing those kinds of songs. Let me just finish with some words of a hymn that we haven't sung here in Kensington for a little while. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Work for Jesus day by day. Serve him ever. Falter never. Christ obey. Yield him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And I don't know about you, but that hymn goes through my head every week. Every week. Mark, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Let's work for Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise and thank you that you're not a father. You're not a God who sits in splendid isolation. But you are a God who came to earth, and you are a God who learned how to drive nails into wood and how to shave wood into a beautiful design. You are a God who learned how to build homes and build furniture, how to take nature and form it and create it. You are a God who learned how to invest in the lives of others. You are a God who learned how to give and give and give and give some more. You are a God who learned how to work in a way which brought glory to Christ and which brought glory to the Father. And we bless you and thank you. May we work for you. May we have the privilege of working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we work for rewards that nothing can ever take away, that can never spoil or fade, and that moth and vermin cannot destroy. May we work for the reward of your glory and your honor and your praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.